Welcome to Jacob's Well. It's good to see you guys here. It's nice of you to share your time with us on such a beautiful day, because it'd be easy to be out playing hooky, wouldn't it, from church, and that would be bad. Hey, we're in the middle of Lent, for most of you guys probably know, and we've been going through and looking at these themes of deliverance from slavery and how there's an empire at work, and there's been an empire at work throughout history, and the history of God's people includes deliverance from an empire that enslaved his people. In the story of the Exodus, we see God taking the slave people, the Hebrews, who cried out for deliverance. He took them out of this brutal, oppressive slavery system in the Egyptian empire and made them his own people and called them into his covenant to be with him. And we look back in Lent, and we see that that's the roots of our understanding of deliverance. That's the roots, that's the way, that's the initial picture that God gave of what it is for him to act on behalf of a people that he's calling to himself. And so now we see through the lens of what Jesus has done, the great deliverance of humanity. We look at that, and we understand that in a greater detail from God's previous actions in history when he delivered his people in the Exodus. So in Lent, we reflect on that deliverance, that freedom that we are having achieved for us, freedom from death, freedom from sin, and we spend time reflecting on that. So Lent is typically a more somber season, so that's why sometimes the topics are a little more intense. And so just to remind us a little bit about what Lent means more fully, I'm going to read a quote from a guy named Father Herbert McCabe. He says, "Sin, any sin, has given you a kind of addiction to lesser things, the things of this world, that is the empire. So besides being forgiven, we need to break out of this addiction. For the only way to God is in Christ, and Christ's way to God was through crucifixion and death to the resurrection. There is no other way. The only way to God is through death. Christ did not only die instead of us, he died to make it possible for us to die and rise again in him. And this is hard, and this is what Lent is for. It reminds us that we come through death to life, through denial of self to our true selves, and it helps us to start the process so that we may be ready for the final Easter when we rise in glory." So Lent is a season we remember those things. We remember death. We remember the path to move towards God, for God's salvation to occur in our lives, that sometimes we have to die even to ourselves. As Jesus said, we have to take up our cross daily. Sometimes we live in this process of putting parts of us to death, and Lent is a time to really focus and embrace ourselves, not just to have a 40-day kind of time of asceticism, but to really remember and look closely at our lives for the long haul, for the big picture. It's a time of a special remembrance of that. Today we're going to look just at this topic of addiction that this Father Herbert McCabe brings up. This idea, he connects sin with addiction. I don't know if we often think of it that way, is the sin that we all bear, whether or not we have a substance addiction or a sex addiction or any kind of addiction, we all bear this mark of sin that calls to us, that sometimes holds us back, that's like a weight in our spiritual lives. In a lot of ways, it's very similar to what people with addictions will wrestle with. And one aspect of this is that it wants to impose a numbness and a sleepiness on people. The empire out of which Israel came really liked the status quo, as we've been talking about. It wanted things to remain the same. And one way to maintain the status quo is to keep the people at the bottom of the rung, the mass of slaves or lower class people, really content and sleepy and happy. Don't let them get disturbed. Let them just consider that everything's just fine. They might not be happy with their lot, but don't let them get too ruffled about it. Don't let them feel any real pain. Give them enough food and things to keep them happy. That's an imperial way of doing business with those that are under its oppression. Now, I want to warn you guys, I'm going to mention Karl Marx twice in this talk. Doesn't mean I'm a communist, not that that's necessarily a bad thing or whatever. I'm just want to warn you, okay? Anyway, but Karl Marx said something that probably all of you have heard this statement. The Christianity or religion is the opium of the people, and the religion he was mostly facing at that time was the Christian faith, and he called it the opium of the people, and he recommended a system that would really get rid of that and create an empire that would exclude that. And I just wonder, when I hear that, He couldn't have been reading the same stuff that we're reading. Like, I mean, was he reading this? Mike wrote this song from Exodus 15, horse and rider thrown into the sea. It says the Pharaoh, the gods of Egypt and the rulers of Egypt sank into the sea like a stone. It says, let me just read a couple sections of this song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned. They sank to the depths like a stone. Now, this doesn't sound like something that wants to put its followers to sleep. It sounds like a rallying cry for some kind of great battle, some great upheaval, that we understand that God is turning over systems of power around us. It's not calling us to be docile and sleepy and to accept whatever happens. It's calling us to really be ready for an upside-down situation to take place wherever we're put. It's subversive, as we've been talking about. So I don't know. Karl Marx must have heard this from the wrong place. It's too bad he couldn't have come to Jacob's Well. But 100 years too early. So but anyway, I don't know. It makes me wonder, too. So what's the point of saying something like that? If indeed this way of Christ seems to be this revolution that subverts structures of power in the world, then by calling it the opium of the people, for one thing, it's just completely ludicrous, but it also maybe distracts people from the real opiates, the real sources of sleepiness and the real things in life that keep people sleepy and docile and content with the status quo around them. Because that's what opium is. This word opiate means it keeps you calm. It keeps you from getting too passionate or feeling too much intensity. I want to look at a film clip that kind of illustrates a little bit about the way empire might look. This is a metaphor for the way empire might operate in the world, and it might maybe open our eyes a little bit. We're going to see a guy put on some sunglasses that change his worldview for a while. See if you can see what film this is.
What's your problem? I said, what's your problem?
How are you today, sir?
Okay, how's it going?
Fine, thank you. Thank you, sir. Here you are, sir. Thank you. Hey, buddy. You gonna pay for that or what? Look, buddy, I don't want no hassle today. Either pay for it or put it back.
Sweet. 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 Sweet.
Anybody know where that came from? This morning, nobody knew the movie.
Them?
No, close. They Live. It's like 20, at least 20 years ago. But you can see what's going on here. You can see that unbeknownst to the people walking all over the place, there's some kind of empire exerting this influence that's keeping people docile. You see all these messages behind the scenes that they're taking in. And if we had time to look at more of this, you'd see that this guy, which happens to be the WWF wrestler, Rowdy Roddy Piper. You recognize him? The mullet didn't give it away. I don't know why, if that affects the rest of the movie or not, but it just happens to be him. You did a good job. But anyway, as you watch the movie go on, he has a season where he gets headaches and he becomes really uncomfortable. He starts becoming disoriented because he's so used to seeing things through the lenses that the empire has given him that he just assumes that that's normal. And it actually kind of lulls him and everyone else into kind of this sleep these signals are giving. And so when he starts seeing things clearly, he actually gets a headache and gets kind of sick for a while. He has to adjust to seeing things rightly. And so I think this movie's got a profound statement just about just what messages are we receiving and how are we being lulled into a stupor, into sleep. And I want to ask you guys, I mean, just on this idea of the opium of the people. I mean, throughout history, empires have used things like this. I mean, even Karl Marx was one of the architects of what became the Soviet Union. And in that era, and it probably was before that too, but vodka had it was a massive market for vodka. People were massive rates of alcoholism in that era. That's one way to keep people on an easy fix, keep people even addicted so that they don't become too much trouble. In ancient Rome, which is one of the fonts of all the empires in the world, they had this way of placating the poor and the people who might become unsettled and be revolutionary with this term bread and circuses, or bread and games is another way to put that. Not circuses with clowns necessarily, it's a different thing. But anyway, bread and games, they keep people entertained and they keep people fed with cheap food. And that kept people basically not feeling pain or getting too overwhelmed. And I'm just wondering, what are some modern opiates that we might be partaking of, or that we may know or not know? Maybe you guys have seen this or experienced it or seen evidence of it. Do you guys have any thoughts or seen anything like that? Yeah, Larry? TV is painfully obvious. Yeah. Yeah. Consumption, just consumption in general. Yeah, you even saw some of those words, consume, even in there. Yeah, David? Entertainment in general, yeah. It's really easy to get entertained, isn't it? Did I see another hand over there somewhere? No, yeah, Greg.
Well, I'll say religion to the degree that it really, a lot of religion does say support the tabernacle.
I mean,
it is
the
industry of
religion. Yeah. Yeah, Greg was saying that actually that this guy, Karl Marx, maybe he had a point. He didn't say that, but he made a point that religion can be an opiate. It can actually be co-opted by the system around it. And unfortunately, you know, it might even happen to Christianity at different seasons of history. I mean, actually, I don't think so. Maybe. I think it definitely has happened, and it's something we have to watch out for. That's really what Karl Marx was reacting to. Yeah. Hmm.
At work, if something's wrong, just buy your time and retire soon.
Hmm. Yeah, like not rocking the boat, kind of like nobody wants someone to rock the boat. Yeah, Wayne was saying that just in general, in culture, at jobs, or just in maybe even relationships in general, just the idea that if there's a problem or you see something wrong somewhere, don't bring it up, don't mention it, don't rock the boat, just let it lie and don't worry. But just maintain the status quo is really, and I think that you can see that in a lot of aspects of life. Convenience, yeah, just ready access to really cheap, easy things. Yeah, convenience, that's a good one. It's something that's kind of maybe insidious because we wouldn't normally think of that as a potentially difficult or challenging thing, but it could be. Yeah, Linda?
Sports.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. The men and women have just like the camps just split. Yeah. Yeah, because especially if it's on, you combine it with television too. I mean, I think we've all seen that become an escape. Yeah, Whitney.
I think sensationalized news.
Hmm. Sensationalized news. Yeah, just like all the little things that maybe aren't important to get blown up into something that draws so much attention. Yeah, I think sometimes it can even be a distraction from really important things. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Huh. It's similar to what the Roman Empire would have done with entertainment too. Yeah, Greg and
our standard of living is having to earn so much and pay so much.
Debt slavery, yeah, and our standard of living, just the work ethic that goes beyond what's really healthy. Just you need to keep up with whatever society sets the bar at. That can really just keep people too busy to even think about anything, I think. Yeah, that's good. That's good. One thing that that you guys mentioned that I had thought of too was just that consumption or just shopping. I actually thought of two things that will start with an S: shopping and sex. These are two things in our culture that are just massively available, massively under, their cost is typically lower than it maybe should be, and it's really easy to get access to goods, services, and even people, in a sense, when we look at our culture around us. And the empire really is smart enough to know how to use these things, particularly shopping and sex, and as well as entertainment and the standard of living and all these other things. It's really adept at co-opting, and even our faith sometimes, at co-opting these things to make people sleepy and docile. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to have us read it this time because I want to make a little more speed here. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 11, read through that chapter sometime and just look at this idea of people being in darkness and being asleep. The Lord says, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then don't be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This idea of sleep and darkness and light, there's something about these things the empire uses that it thrives on, keeping people asleep and keeping things in the dark. This idea of shopping, there's an article that was in Sojourner's magazine this month that I thought was amazing. It talked about this idea of shopping, this just cheap access to shopping that becomes almost meaningless and maybe makes our life kind of pander down to a lower level than it could. It compares it to slavery. It starts out talking about some issues of slavery in the 19th century, and then it says, "The problem with slavery, it oppressed its victims and simultaneously corrupted the people who benefited from it. The slaveholders began to believe their economy would cease to function if they had to pay the true price of the things they used." The title of this article is "We Buy, Therefore We Are." He goes on to say, now this is the second Karl Marx quote, so then you can rest. He says, "One of Karl Marx's more reasonable ideas held that the value of a commodity was comprised of the labor that went into it. Now we have come to expect that everyday low prices are our American birthright, and to believe that our consumer economy would grind to a halt if we ever had to pay the true price of our commodities. While Christmas is certainly its high holy day, bargain basement consumerism is a year-round proposition. We fill our lives with junk because it's there, because it's cheap, because we've come to expect it, and in some incredibly sad way, we've even come to need it." That we've come to need it. Like this idea of actually needing that outlet, needing that ability to go whenever we want and for a super low cost, not even realizing what goes into it. Just throw money out there, throw 50 cents, throw a dollar, throw whatever it is. Just the instant relief that gets and the ability to know that, like, I really don't ever have to worry about anything because I can always get something just really cheap to just satisfy me in a moment, even if it doesn't last. It's sad to think, like he says, that we maybe have come to need this kind of a lifestyle that maybe isn't sustainable, that's maybe not even possible to really, not just satisfy ourselves, but maybe the world can't remain satisfied with what is happening around us. And I think the empire has a dual-edged sword there. It simultaneously gives us this fix that keeps us kind of docile and opiated, and it also uses this to be unjust to a lot of people that are trapped in situations where they're not able to actually survive at the level that they maybe could if justice were given to them. Now, there's some core assumptions that we have in our culture when we say, I need this. This idea of need. And whenever one of us says, whenever I say this, whenever I say I need something, don't trust me right away. Because, and this is true for all of us, I'm just saying it because I'm just putting it in first person, but it's good to remind ourselves when we say we need something, don't trust yourself right away. Our whole consumer culture is based, in any psychology 101 class brings this up, the whole culture is based on the creation of need. That's the whole point of all the things. We talk about entertainment and sports and advertising. These things are all laced up in that you're always seeing images that are designed to make you think, I need that. And then you see someone else have it, and you say, oh, I need that. And then that standard of living that's unsustainable comes up too. This creation of need. So we've got to really take a step back when we feel like we really need something and say, can I really trust this feeling, this desire, this need that I think that I have? We also, I think, have an assumption sometimes that the gospel has anything to do with meeting our immediate needs. The message of Jesus often, really, at the root of it, has to do with reordering our desires and needs, changing who we are, bringing out the true self that lies beneath the crust the empire has put on us, the grave clothes the empire has wrapped us in. This guy Walsh goes on to say something that kind of ties it into something else. He says, or no, actually, this is the article from Sojourners. It goes on to say, if we paid the true price of things, we wouldn't have as much. And once the shock wore off, we'd be better and happier people. When we don't pay the real price for things, we don't appreciate them. And worse, we become addicted to filling our days with the acquisition of cheap, disposable items. And this statement, addicted to filling our days with the acquisition of cheap, disposable items. There's something really, really scary going on there. And here's the really scary thing. This moves beyond the inanimate objects that we acquire in our lives. This moves in to a very relational level. Could this be said for sex in our culture? Could this acquisition, this addiction to filling our desires with cheap, disposable relationships, quick, easy, not paying the real cost that a relationship would really demand for that kind of thing? Probably don't think of it that way that often. There's a passage in Colossians that we talked about a couple months ago in Colossians chapter 3 where Paul talks about our sexuality. And he says, put to death all these things, sexual immorality, impure desires, lust, evil desires, greed. And then he ties it into greed. He ties it into covetousness. And he says, this is idolatry. And here's what this guy Walsh, who wrote Colossians Remix, here's his angle on that. He says, why end a list of sexual sins with an economic sin? Because sexual sin is fundamentally a matter of covetousness, an insatiable self-gratifying greed that has the control and consumption of the other person as its ultimate desire. Sexual sin is sin not because it is sexual, but because it is invariably covetous. It's interesting to think of coveting in having a human being become an object in our eyes like that. I don't know if we're reminded of that very often. That it can become part of our consumptive culture. It can become just another part of our culture of shopping. Maybe sex and shopping are the same thing. I mean, in some bizarre way, the way that we've created things, the empire has set things up to keep us docile in both of those ways and do damage to people in the process. This idea of covetousness, it really puts ourselves at the center of things. And I think the empire has a way of telling us, no, you're at the center of things. And if everybody thinks they're at the center of things, then they're constantly going to be trying to accumulate more of this cheap, easy stuff that's being put out and keep themselves where they're at. There's a guy named William Temple who made a powerful statement about sin. He said, there's only one capital S sin, putting ourselves at the center of our lives and others' lives. That is a position only God should hold. All other sins are merely details. Now, we're not talking about do's and don'ts. We're not talking about making a huge codified list of all the things not to do. We're talking about moving towards healthiness. We're not talking about getting rid of appetites, the good things God has given us desire for, including sexuality, including the desire to acquire good things in measure. We're talking about appetite that's being satisfied the wrong direction, crucial appetites that are being poured into to banal objects. And we're talking about the deep parts of our humanity that are being satisfied too easily by things that aren't meant to fill those places. Humans are made, we're made as appetitive creatures. That's who we are. And we're meant to be satisfied in a relationship with God, a relationship with people, and with the good things God has created in this earth. We're relational. We have appetites that are good. But it's easy to satisfy ourselves on lesser things. And this is part of the lesson of Lent. We have this time where some of us choose different kinds of fasting. And it's interesting, too, that some people choose to fast from buying things, from getting gizmos. Tim's choosing to fast from getting his laptop at certain times when he knows that he could pour all his energy into being just mindlessly on the screen. We all have chosen different ways of doing this, which is good because it shows us that our appetites can easily be misdirected and put into something out of proportion. And Lent teaches us about that as we bodily put ourselves in situations to fast. Because it's easy to be satisfied in lesser things. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, the problem is not that our passions are too strong. Passions are great. God gave us these parts of our lives. It's that they're too weak and they're far too easily placated. We just take whatever the empire shovels out to us. The empire gives us bread and games. We take it. We don't think hard enough about it. That's part of what the church calls us to, is to stop and take back and reflect and say, maybe there's a better story than the empire is offering us. It's easy to be satisfied on lesser things, on things that aren't worthy of our fullness. Now, just being a parent, I just had an incredible example of this a couple years ago. Suzanne and I, my wife, we chose to not let our daughter, Arielle, go to McDonald's. We said, we're not going to get her McDonald's. It's just too easy, and we don't want her to get junk food addiction or whatever. We're just not going to take her to McDonald's. We're going to take her out to good things, but not McDonald's. And I'm sorry if anyone works at McDonald's or loves McDonald's. I'm not dogging McDonald's because I do go there. But When she was, I don't know, maybe, I don't remember how old she was, but I took her out one time, one of the first times that I took her out without mommy, or I don't know, she was old enough to go out, and I drove by that McDonald's, and I looked at her, and I thought, I bet she'd really get a kick out of that. So I was like, okay, I'm just going to break the rule just once. I'm going to take her in there. And I got her, like, the Happy Meal or whatever the cheap little thing that you can get there that's going to taste great to a kid that doesn't know any better or anybody. And so we had some McDonald's, and I wanted to see the look on her face, and I gave her a sip of Coke. Now, you're not supposed to give kids Coke, I guess, but anyway, I was like, I just want to see what she thinks. And it blew my mind. Like, her eyes went from just like the normal, like, okay, to like, bing. she was like, that's what I'm talking about. Like, she knew this Coke, this horrid Coke product. I mean, if you look on the ingredients in a Coke can, there's nothing real in it except caramel or something. But instantly, that satisfied some bizarre place in her that just knew that's what I want. And so hopefully I didn't start her off in a life of just being a sweetaholic or something, but because I don't give her Coke anymore, just so you know. Actually, the carbonation bothered her, so I'm glad she didn't really get into it. But that first taste, that syrup was boom. I'll never forget that look on her face. And so we do that too. It's so easy. The empire just shovels things to us. And we are so quick to be satisfied and go back again and again and again. Not to McDonald's, but to all the things that illustration is representing. Maybe McDonald's for some of us is an addiction. I don't know. I hope not. But what happens when we actually become dehumanized, when we do this, we actually really put our appetites into things and our attention and our devotion to things that actually are really idolatrous. We typically think of idols as these big graven images and all these intense things, but wherever we put our affection, our devotion that isn't rightly ordered in God's creation to his people or to himself or to ourselves, that is idolatry. We're making something take the place of God's image, whether it's God himself or God's people. I don't know if we often think of the fact that the sin of idolatry, it actually hurts God's people too. It's not good. It gives us a wrong appraisal of God, but we're bearers of God's image. By being idolatrous, we're actually slandering God's people, which I think is very close to his heart. Walsh goes on to say in the same article, he says something else on this line of idolatry. Paul ties in idolatry in that passage, and then Walsh goes on to unpack it. He says, there's a certain dynamic to idolatry. Graven images not only usurp our places, our proper place as God's image bearers, they also serve to transform our lives in their own image. Once humans relinquish their calling to image the Creator, It is inevitable that their lives will be deformed in the image of the idol. Kavanaugh puts it this way: remade in the image and likeness of our own handiwork, we are revealed as commodities. Idolatry exacts its full price from us. We are robbed of our very humanity. When we direct our appetites and our devotion in unworthy directions, it actually dehumanizes us, and especially when it becomes a source of bondage, which it so often does. It really, this idea of being dehumanized, we're talking about this numbness, this imperial sleepiness, this slumber that the empire wants to give us, this not feeling anything, not feeling passion or pain too much, just kind of maintaining the status quo in that in-between level, not being too excited. There's a statement, I was at Broadway Cafe this week, and there was an art show, I think, coming up, and on the advertisement of the art show, it said, if you ain't hurting, you ain't living. And I thought, that's profound. Think about that for a minute. I mean, if you're not feeling that pain or grief, if there aren't parts of you that are feeling that, then you're not really alive. It's part of being a human being to feel. And unfortunately, we live in an age where there's a lot of pain, and it's natural to feel. And sometimes we let all kinds of things crowd out the natural response to the harshness of life that would make us feel pain. It's part of what it is to be dehumanized. Actually, it turns people into kind of like this image we saw in this movie. Just if you just look at that clip, you see this kind of death-like image on this one person, a dead man walking, so to speak. The movie's got a wider field of meaning than that, but in that image, it kind of points out like, wow, like there are dead people walking around. We don't even see it. Addiction does this to people a lot. We talked about shopping a little bit, and that can be pretty harsh, and we talked about sex connected with that. But just be aware of the fact that we live in a culture where there are so many people that are virtual prisoners of sex addiction. If you look around this room, I guarantee you one or two of the people you see are going, actually probably one out of two people you see are at least on the edge of suffering that, if not going through that right now. Especially guys, but women too. And it's totally torturing our society. So we don't talk about this or think about this enough. People are prisoners of their own appetites misdirected because the empire has co-opted them and turned them into unfeeling, dead people walking. If you have experience with people with addictions, when they're deep inside of that, they're powerless. If they want to understand what's happening in their lives, they have to recognize that they're powerless. They're slaves. That's what we're talking about, slavery. The empire makes slaves of people. In our culture, with the great communication access we have, especially the internet, we're always one click away from starting that journey to become sexually addicted. You guys probably don't hear people talk about this stuff very often in church even. It should be talked about regularly. People, we should be having these conversations with our little groups of folks. We get together with people of the same sex is always better. You get together with a couple guys and talk about this stuff. Don't leave this hiding in the closet. Most of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. The empire wants to keep you hiding those parts of yourself. It wants to keep you in what really essentially are the grave clothes that God has drawn you out of. The empire has created a tomb for people. And Jesus delivers us from the tomb with the power of resurrection. And there's a great image of this. There's an enacted parable in John chapter 11 where it says, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, when he had said this, Jesus called the loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. And his hands and feet were wrapped with grave clothes, and a cloth was around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." He instructed his disciples to help remove the grave clothes that were still attached to this guy. The empire wants to keep you in these grave clothes, to make you a mummy, to make you a dead, mummified person walking around. It wants to bring you back into that tomb. Some of you guys are in the middle of that, seriously, right now. This idea of addiction, this idea of sin wanting to make us beholden to it, to put bonds on us that we can't break, that keep us in hiding in darkness. I want to just recommend just a couple avenues of approach for the Christian life. The Christian life, discipleship, is about removing our grave clothes. A lot of what the work of the church is about creating people to be restored to the image of God that is put in them in the way of Christ. And having that those grave clothes, that's not true of who you really are. It's like a painting that that a classic painter, Rembrandt, has created this great work of art, and someone's painted over it with some cheap painting, and someone discovers, wait, there's paint chipping off. There's something amazingly precious in there. That's an image for us. That's what it is to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. We're being restored to what is really true of us. But the empire does not want people free of its clutches. It needs people to keep on buying and victimizing the people and the things that it's offering. I want to recommend a few movements to move first just from just ignorance of our condition to recognition, to really recognizing what is truly happening when these grave clothes are wrapping around us. I want to secondly recommend this idea of grieving. And thirdly, this idea of a confessing community. Just real briefly to talk about those three areas: recognition, grieving, and a confessing community. These are essential aspects of discipleship and following the way of Christ. This idea of recognition, we move from being ignorant of our plight, of being content with the status quo, to recognizing that we are in serious trouble. We really need help. We need to get out of this mess. For people who are dealing with substance abuse addictions or clinical types of addictions, they call this hitting bottom. You come to a point. In order for you to be in recovery, to be moving in the right direction, you hit a point where you hit the bottom. You find a time where you can no longer ignore the status quo, like the Israelites under the Egyptians in Exodus 2. They cried out for mercy. Sometimes God can give us severe mercy by letting us actually experience the depths of that. One person I was talking to recently described fighting addiction. They said there comes a point where God, it's similar to baptism, where God lets you go to the bottom and he holds you under there until you're ready to come up or until you desperately want to come up. It maybe is too graphic of an image of victimization. Not that God would drown a person or anything, but that he would let the person experience the desperation so they can get out of that mire. It's a severe mercy that God allows to happen in the lives of people to let them be freed from those chains. There's the first thing that happens when you have that recognition, you recognize that, and then immediately there's this pain, there's this suffering. You say, oh my gosh, like I have all these feelings that I've submerged in this addiction, I've submerged in this life of sin, this cheap, pandered stuff from the empire. I didn't realize how messed up I am, how hurt I am. And people's growth, our growth gets stunted when we're in these kinds of situations because we medicate ourselves so we don't have to feel the pain, the suffering that's natural for human life in this age. We become children in adult bodies when this happens. And you guys who've been around people with addictions or have been in recovery, have seen people in recovery, you've experienced this. People who parts of their lives are like a young teenager and they're not fully an adult and they have to learn all over again how to actually face life on its own terms without the substances or the things that are keeping them chained up. You have to start feeling, and the first thing is usually that suffering, that passion. The word passion means suffering. That's what's at the root of it. It means you feel deeply and truly, like the passion of Jesus that we're looking forward to as we go through Lent, that we're looking to in the next couple weeks. Then there's this grieving process that happens. When we experience the suffering, we have to rightly grieve. We have to say, look, there's loss, there's damage, there's something that isn't ideal about this situation. I'm really messed up, and there's a natural grieving that happens. We have to face that directly and frontally. We can't ignore that or try to find shortcuts or medicate ourselves. We spend time grieving, and there's a thing in 1 Corinthians 7. It talks about different kinds of sorrow. It says there's a sorrow of the empire, of the world. Sometimes you can substitute empire for world in Scripture and see what that opens up for you. There's a sorrow that the world offers that leads to death. It just makes people more chained and bound in misery. But there's a godly sorrow, this mercy that God gives us to be sorrowful and grieve, that leads to repentance, that leads towards life, that helps us to turn our life around. The empire doesn't want you to wake up and feel anything. It wants you to stay comfortable and cheaply satisfied. And in the Christian community, when we do this work of recognition and we do this proper grieving, there's a community we're called into. God has constituted a community of people who confess and heal each other, who bear each other's burdens, who share life together. All the messy parts, all the good parts, they're open. They bring things that are in the dark into the light. This idea, this shame that binds that sin, that dark part to us. We need to be in a confessing community of people. We have to find people that can be with us. Guys, find other guys. Girls, find other girls. Get in little clusters of people and be real and just start talking. You'd be surprised what happens when you become vulnerable in those situations, what kind of life it opens up. And that's crucial to discipleship in the Christian community. Scripture says if we confess our sins, if we are confessing that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's two ways that we can go in this world. We can go the imperial way that will lead us into addiction, that will lead us into slavery, and ultimately we'll kill ourselves. Or there's the kingdom way. There's the way of Christ that calls us to carry our cross, to die to ourselves. As we recognize in Lent that death is a fact of life for existence. And as people who follow Jesus, we don't shy away from that. We face it. We move forward. We're called to pick up our cross and not ignore the reality of that. It doesn't mean we escape from death. It means we enter into it and God takes us where he took Jesus. We have the same hope that he has because there's hope. Even if we have a lifelong process of struggling, of facing the difficulties, of taking off these grave clothes, there's hope, there's resurrection. We know the end of the story. Followers of Jesus, we know that what's true of him is going to be true of us. It's already true in so many ways. We need to recognize that. And it will be true of us. The resurrection power that brought Jesus back from the dead is our lot. We walk, we follow Jesus, we go where he goes. There's a passage in John 20. The last thing I want to point out to you this morning, he says, on the first day of the week, in verse 1 of John 20, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the grave clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. Something interesting happened. This slab, the stone slab that Jesus' body was laying on, the body was gone. The grave clothes were still there. You see, grave clothes don't stick in the resurrection. That's what God is calling. That's the end of the story. So as hard as it is, as much of a lifelong process of fighting these battles and taking off these grave clothes and wrestling through stuff, and when hope fails, know that there is a greater hope. There is an end of the story. The story ends, and you know how it ends. Grave clothes don't stick in the resurrection. The resurrection is your lot. It is your destiny as you follow Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and have us close in prayer and just reflect for a little while just on some of the, what do grave clothes look for your life? What do they look like in your life? What form do the empire's tendrils take as it tries to wrap you back up and pull you back into a tomb? What does that look like for you? In what ways are you being lulled to sleep and made to be docile, made to be not fully alive, not fully an image bearer? I want to just ask you to reflect on that for a few moments while the band assembles. God, I ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us mercy, even severe mercy, to allow us to recognize what's happening around us, Lord, that you would also give us power to move forward. We can't do this on our own. Sometimes the empire even co-ops the institution of our faith and twists that too, Lord. I ask that you would come into our lives and not let that be the lot that we share, Lord, that you would come and you would personally interact with us and give us life. Give us the first fruits of your resurrection. Let us experience that. And God, I ask that you would raise up a confessional community here at Jacob's Well, that you would continue to do the work you've begun, which you are doing, God. I ask that you would cause little bands of brothers and sisters to gather, to be able to share each other's burdens, to be able to be true with each other, to be able to call out what is true in each other, Lord. Do your work in this congregation, God, and I'm excited to see the fruit that will be born out of that. Thank you, God.